Psalm 82, it's a slightly shorter psalm than some that we've looked at recently, just 8 verses. And some years back, a guy wrote a book on, title of it's The Unseen Realm. It's an interesting book, it's interesting concepts, but I think he carries things a little too far, and a great deal of the focus of the book is on this particular psalm. And it's not one you'd think would bear that much concern or that much attention, but just some of the things that are in it have drawn attention as of late. And it's interesting. I'm not going to go into all the debatable issues on it necessarily. We'll comment a couple things and we'll focus our attention on the actual content of it. Psalm 82, verse 1 says, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, your gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. And draw our title from verse 8. The focus of the psalm is actually how it ends. Arise, O God, judge the earth. Another text in scriptures mentions the judge of all the earth. Shall the judge of all the earth do right? And that's the same idea here. He is the judge of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, we ask that you'll help us to see some things that'll encourage us to know that you're still on the throne and nothing takes you by surprise. There's nothing that happens that you're not aware of and that you are in absolute control. Just some more points on that topic tonight that we've seen so often in the Psalms. And just encourage us through them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The superscription of this psalm isn't much. It just simply says a psalm of Asaph. It tells us whose collection the psalm belongs to, but it doesn't tell us any of the historical situation or background of it. So no speculation will be made. We'll just leave it at that. The psalm, as I've said, is a shorter one, but it carries important truths. It opens a courtroom setting, and that's the view here. Now, we can't see it maybe in our understanding of courtrooms today, but just picture a courtroom setting. That's the backdrop of it. Whether there was a literal issue in mind or whether it is more figurative, we don't know, but that's the idea here. With God himself standing in judgment. From there, the psalm exposes the evil of unjust rule. He exposes the neglect of the weak. And then the disorder that follows when truth and justice are abandoned. We hear a great deal today about topics found in this text. Those two words, truth and justice. We hear a great deal about that on both the positive and negative side, both the conservative and liberal side. Even in church, we hear a great deal about those two topics. And both of them are biblical. Both of them are solid doctrinal truths. We believe in the truth of the gospel, and we believe that God is just and requires justice out of his people. So what we find here in these 8 short verses, in fact, only a few of them address that issue, is how that truth and justice have been abandoned in that day and today. So we can draw a fair amount of similarities. We have to be careful we don't draw too many or apply too many of these things to today, but much of this can be applied to our culture, really around the world, but especially in the Western countries and America in particular, where we can see the hand of blessing of God seems to be set back some. Whether we can make the argument that his hand of blessing has been removed and God's letting America do what America wants, or maybe somewhere in between. But nonetheless, we can see today how truth and justice, even by those that claim to be followers of truth and justice have abandoned it for their own cause. The psalm doesn't end as many psalms. There's a few that do end in negativity, but this is not one of them. It doesn't end in a rebuke, which that would might naturally be the case. It ends with a prayer that God would arise and judge the earth. In a world where human judgment is so often failing, the psalm reminds us that the Lord is still the righteous judge. So we come to verse 1 in the scene of the judgment. God stands forth in authority. And I word it that way because the word standeth here can mean a number of different things, but it means what you think it means, that he's standing. Doesn't mean he was sitting and stood up. What it means is most likely the image was he's a person already standing. Now, we know that God doesn't have flesh and bones. The Bible tells us that. These are terms used so we can understand that God used for us, so we can understand. So the view is that God steps forth. He steps forward in the judgment hall and demands attention. That scene in the two words, first two words, God standeth. The idea is either he rises to act or he comes forward to act. Both of those or either one of those will indicate that he is ready to act and that he is about to act. Not only is God ready to act right now, but he's about to act in his judgment. Now it's in his time. So to us, something about to happen is in our time, our little finite confines of time. The Bible gives us that we've got 70 years and then everything over that, as my dad would say, is pain and misery. That's not what it says, but that was his interpretation of it. He had a couple different ways of putting it, depending on how he felt that day. But we don't have an indefinite period of time here on earth. We're bound by time. Now, we will live eternally after time ceases to exist, but we think about God wanting, we need God to do something and we need to do him like now. That's our mindset. That's not God's mindset. He acts in his time, but he will act and he's able to act. That's the idea of God standeth. The thought is not just that God was now noticing the injustice. He didn't just wake up one day, metaphorically speaking, and say, oh, the world's a mess 3,000 years ago. The idea or the thought is that he now stands forward in authority. He's already present. Before anyone else is addressed in this psalm, God is seen in that courtroom as standing in position of authority. The wicked may imagine that no one sees, and they do. They figure there is no God, so nobody's watching. What does it matter? It is an interesting concept or an interesting argument how wicked people, how the ungodly today can be morally upright in their mind, and even in the world's mind, there many of them are as moral and upright as a lot of Christians are, and many of them are far more benevolent in their giving to help the poor, giving to help others, than many other people are. And so they think in their own mindset, because they already have character traits of good and morality, that nothing else matters. No one cares. The oppressed may fear that no one cares as well. And the world does. You can, you know, years ago and today, it's not in our face all the time. But in Ethiopia, when the famines hit in that part of the world, you saw that all the time. It was in front of us, how horrible life was for them. And you can find it. It's all over the place. You can go to Haiti, and things are rough, terribly rough in Haiti, parts of Jamaica from the hurricanes and all the storms they've had. And those that are oppressed in those areas don't think anybody cares. But the first phrase of this psalm, God standeth, declares that God has taken his place in the matter. It does matter to him. God stands above every lesser authority. In the congregation of the mighty, he judgeth among the gods. Now, couple interesting things here. In that phrase, congregation of the mighty, the word mighty here is often translated by the word God as a singular. It's the word El. The word God's plural is Elohim. Now, if it's in capital letter G in the Bible, like God standeth, same word as God's plural with a little g at the end of the verse, Elohim. But sometimes you'll see God in the several of the Psalms. I pointed this out before. The singular term is used for the God of the Bible, the God that we serve. Context indicates which is the case. The congregation here just simply means assembly, and it means what you think it means. It literally translates the assembly of God, or the assembly of the mighty. In this case, it's the assembly that God drew together of those that claim to be in positions of authority. And that's what it describes, an assembly under God's authority. It's a gathered company in which God is the supreme one. The stress on this verse is not first on who the others are, but on the fact that God stands over them and judges them. Now, here's where, and I'm just going to comment on this. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because I don't think it bears that much time. But there's quite a few people, if you search it out, maybe you've studied it, maybe this is what you hold to. But there are some that believe the gods here, and you find other texts in the Old Testament that might indicate this as well, is referring to a lesser godhood somewhere below God Almighty and above mankind and the angelic beings. And it's where this Hebrew philosophy, Hebrew terms, is where a lot of the ancient Grecian gods came from, the principles of lower deities. And so there are some that teach this dogmatically, that this is a pantheon of numerous lesser gods than God. And there are some texts in Daniel that indicate that they go to. But the context doesn't indicate that at all. Even if that was possible, even if that were true, that it could be, this isn't that. The idea of gods here are human judges and rulers. It's not, the word can mean, Elohim can mean, false gods, it's used for that. It can mean rulers, as it does here, and it can mean supernatural beings, which it is used elsewhere. Depends on the context. Here is speaking of human judges and rulers. The duties in verses 2 through 4 that we read are judicial and social. So the context is pretty clear. Verse 7 says, but ye shall die like men. The psalmist is saying that though they bear a lofty title and occupy a higher office, they're still mortal and will fall under judgment. This understanding of the gods being judges is seen in Exodus 21. If you want to turn back there real quickly, I'll just show you a couple of the way that the word Elohim is used outside of the word God. We know it as the God of the Bible, the God we serve. Let's see, Exodus is not Judges. Not Genesis either. I'll get there. It kind of annoys me sometimes when people do that. It's like, it was in my Bible earlier. Exodus 20, verse 6. 21, verse 6. I'll get there. Exodus 21, verse 6. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. That's the laws of the master and servant. He shall bring him unto the judges. The word judges there in Hebrew is the same word translated God or gods, Elohim. 22 verse 8. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges. You see the same word in verse 9 at the end. Come before the judges, of whom the judges shall condemn. So the context here is interesting, yes, but it is clearly judges. Jesus quoted verse 6 of our text, "Ye are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High." John chapter 10, this is a quote by Jesus, so we know that this was inspired scripture. And we also, by what Jesus said, can understand it's speaking of human rulers. John 10, verse 34, it says, Jesus answered them, Speaking of the Jews, I'm not going to go back to it, but you can read the context. Verse 33, the Jews answered him. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods." If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, he's talking about the rulers of Israel in that phrase, and to whom the word of God came. He's not talking about some supernatural host of beings that God created to be superior to all others. I don't hold to that. I've read that book that I referenced. It's one of the most popular books in the Christian realm that have ever been written. But it's got a few problems to it. They are called gods, and here's what the context, back to Psalm 82. Not by nature, but by office and accountability. In Scripture, rulers can be described in exalted terms because they represent God's authority in judgment. That's what they were doing. That was their position. They were held accountable by God because they ruled on earth in God's stead. That's especially important here because the Lord is rebuking them for failing in the thing entrusted to them. Now, one of the applications we can draw from this, and I'm careful or cautious to do this, so don't read more into it than is there. But all that have authority today, even in the church, have a responsibility to bear up under the same mandates of Scripture that the rulers did in the Old Testament. We are still called to be just. We're still called to be righteous. We're still called to be helpful. We're still called to give and help those that need help physically. We still have that mandate. It's not changed. So then we come to verses 2 through 4, the sin of injustice. That the first verse dealt with the scene of judgment. So then we come to the sin of injustice. The scene is set. Now here's the argument against. Here's the prosecution. Here's what they did wrong and what they should have done. And what they should have done is used against them here. Verse 2, their corruption is condemned. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? The idea of how long here, it's an ongoing pattern. It is God confronting this ongoing pattern of injustice. This wasn't a one-time event. It wasn't an isolated failure. This was something that they were arguably consistent in injustice. And so we see that persistence of their sin in that phrase, how long? The perversion of their offices in the next phrase, will ye judge unjustly? This is especially grievous since they were people entrusted with righteous judgment, and they chose to disregard that. Remember what we mentioned in one of the earlier Psalms, I brought it out on Sunday as well, that God putteth down one and setteth up another. Daniel references that as well. We find that God is in control. God allows what happens in this world, including those in authority, including those wicked rulers of other countries that have done some horrible things. God allowed that to happen. And he held them accountable because they were there and trusted with righteous judgment, even though they chose not to. Then we find the partiality of their judgment, the latter part of verse 2, and accept the persons of the wicked. This is showing regard for their outward status, their influence, their position, their power, their advantage they had over others. This is probably the most common thing today that we see, maybe not necessarily in this country from our judges, although it happens way more than it should and way more often, I think, than it ever has in the past, where judges show partiality simply because of who the person before them is or what political agenda they're following as a judge. Either way, they were showing partiality. They did 3,000 years ago when this psalm was written. They still do today. It's way worse in other countries. And then there's in the Selah here, that pause, musical pause. There's a fair amount of weight involved in this one. Before the Lord goes on to say what they ought to have done and rules and judges against them based upon what he told them to do and they did not do, he first lets the evil of what they are doing stand in full view. I heard a preacher describe this from Virginia one time. He said the way we would say this in our part of the country is, well, what do you think about that? And I never forgot that. We're meant to stop. Well, the people meant to stop on this one were the ones to whom that were being addressed, the evil judges. Their calling is commanded in verse 3 and 4. They were to defend the helpless, defend the poor and fatherless. This speaks of those who cannot defend themselves, or they cannot secure that favorable treatment because they don't have the money to buy it. They can't bribe the judge. They can't bribe the law enforcement or whatever they would have called them back then. They couldn't bribe the oppressors that they had. So they were kept simply oppressed, the poor and the fatherless. We have structure in America today that the vast majority of the world doesn't have when it comes to both of those, the poor and the fatherless. And even though our structure fails, and it fails a lot, there is still more help available here from society and the government and churches and other parachurch ministries, nonprofit organizations to help these two groups of people. But the majority of the world doesn't have that. If you can't afford favor and purchasing that favor, you'll remain in the position you're in. The Israelite judges, the Israelite leaders, were mandated by the Levitical law to do just the opposite of that. But they took bribes. You can read that in Isaiah 55. The priests and the spiritual leaders would take bribes. Ezekiel mentions that too. That was a major part of the reason that the nation of Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria and Babylon. One of the primary drivers behind God allowing that to happen was because they were unjust judges. So that gives much more weight to this psalm. They were to administer true justice, to do justice to the afflicted and needy. In verse 3, the latter part of it. The idea here of to do justice, we've seen several times, to judge uprightly, to behold or uphold what is right, to ensure that the afflicted are not overly and so oppressed by corrupt power that they have no hope. The poor here is the afflicted. And so there's the parallelism seen in this verse. The afflicted are the poor, and the needy are destitute. And so deliver the poor needy, verse 4, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. So there's two parts to this. They were to administer true justice and to rescue the oppressed. That was their job. So when an enemy came in and they... Remember what happened in Abraham's day when Lot's family was taken and a whole bunch of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were taken into captivity or taken by the enemy. And Abraham gathered 318 servants that were apparently well trained, and he chased them down, and he got all the people back. Nobody perished. That's what verse 4 speaks to. Deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. That means they've been taken captive. And it was the judge's responsibility to make sure they could get back, or they had hope to get back. Rescue the oppressed. Then we come to verse 5, the spread of darkness. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. The verse explains why the injustice of verses 2 and 4 is so serious. When those entrusted with truth and justice fail, the damage spreads. And we see that in verse 5. Their blindness is declared. They know not, neither will they understand. The first phrase, they know not, indicates a lack of moral and spiritual perception. They truly didn't grasp justice as they should. The second part is they were willfully ignorant. Neither will they understand. So first part had been okay. In some regards, just ignorance. But they chose to stay in their ignorance. So God said, here's the way, walk ye in it. And they said, up until now, we didn't really know what the way is. But now that we know the way, we don't care. We're still going to do it our way. A lot of people do that today. A lot of God's people do that today. God's laid out in the Bible what we're supposed to do. And maybe before that, we might have been ignorant of it. Now, we can't plead ignorance. You know, ignorance of the law is no excuse. But God, the Bible says God knows our frame and we're but dust. And so he is merciful. But when we know the way and we know what's right and we choose simply to disregard it, that's when conviction comes. That's when chastening comes. And we've seen that throughout the New Testament. Neither will they understand. The rulers were in positions where they ought to have understood. They were responsible to know better. Yet they neither know nor seek to understand. They just didn't care. They wanted it their way. They were blind to the truth, in other words. Their darkness is described simply as they walk on in that darkness. The idea of walking on is something we saw in the New Testament when we studied the principle of walking in the Spirit. It suggests a continuing course of life and conduct. In fact, I think I referenced this verse for that point. Continuing course of life and conduct. They were walking in darkness and they chose to stay there when it was pointed out they were walking in darkness. The vast majority of the world is walking in the darkness of their sin. Even when they're presented with light, they still choose to say, we don't care. Their disorder is displayed. Notice the last phrase of verse 5, all the foundations of the earth are out of course. That reminds us of the psalm that says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And this might be a different Hebrew word than that, but the principle is still the same. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. The result of corrupt rule then and now is not confined to the rulers themselves. Think about what's happening in our government today and in the national government and even in the state government. How the leadership is oftentimes ineffective because the rulers are corrupt. And because of that, because they are willfully ignorant or choose to not follow what they know is right for whatever gain they may get, it affects the whole of society. We're going through a real world experience of that right now. If you haven't visited one of the bigger airports lately, the foundations of the earth are most likely here does not mean most likely doesn't. I don't believe it does. Some do. The physical creation, the foundations of the earth itself. But it's talking about the moral and social foundations upon which human life rests. Justice, order, truth, righteousness, and stability. All those were necessary 3,000 years ago when Psalmist wrote this, and they're still necessary today in 2026. The phrase are out of course in this text carries the idea of being shaken or being moved or literally thrown out of place. What should be firm, sensible, logical, obvious has become unstable. What should support the life of people has been disturbed and disrupted. Then, as now, and everywhere in between. And it'll continue that way. Verses 6 and 7 give us the sentence of death. Verses 2 through 4, God exposed their injustice. In verse 5, he declared their blindness and the disorder it produced. Now in these verses, he pronounces sentence. Remember the courtroom. God stood forward as judge. He presented his case. There couldn't have been any argument, even if there would have been. And now he's going to pass sentence. This is a very brief view of what will happen at the end of the ages in the great white throne judgment. We find their exalted title here again. I have said, speaking of God, ye are gods. Again, doesn't mean they were divine by nature. I don't believe it does. Some do. And that's not going to change salvation anyway, or really even interpretation here, other than I think if we see that, we'll miss the forest for the trees. We'll miss the point of the text. They're spoken of in exalted terms because they occupied positions of delegated authority under God. We've already pointed that out. It comes back here. That's why their corruption is so serious. They were not ordinary men in ordinary rule or in an ordinary role. They were men entrusted with public trust under the God of heaven. And that's the key, public trust. The New Testament, again, I'm careful and cautious to make this application, but it can be made, and I think it probably should be made. And it kind of goes to 1 Peter 5 in those first four verses about the shepherd shepherding the flock of God and God holding them accountable for that in Hebrews 13, 17. And even though we as pastors or shepherds aren't judges in any capacity in respect to the Old Testament, the application can still be made. We're still held accountable to using the word three times used in Hebrews 13, rule, as God decides, as under-shepherds. And we find that here. They were privileged in standing. Not only did they have an exalted title, they had this privileged standing, and all of you are children of the Most High. To be called children of the Most High in this text, and we've seen this before, it's a common phrase throughout the Old Testament, is to be understood in this context as those who stood under God's authority and were meant to reflect His rule in a particular way. Children of the Most High. And then in verse 7, we find their death announced. But ye shall die like men. But, however lofty their title, however high on the chain of command they were, whatever position they held in authority over others, they will not escape judgment. So it doesn't matter who the leader is in the world today. In the absolute dictator form that some of the countries have, to where if you defy, if you ridicule, if you rise up against, there's immediate and extreme consequence. However lofty their title, they will not escape judgment. We know that. The New Testament, specifically the book of Revelation, points to that. We find their mortality is declared, ye shall die like men. Pretty self-explanatory. Now those that hold that the gods and the mighty ones in this text are a supernatural being under God, a pantheism of little gods, as it would be called, would say that this is the case where God says he's going to take their godhood away and treat them like men. That is reading way more into a text than should ever be read into a text. But there are those that hold that. Again, doesn't change the text at all, doesn't change the view of Scripture at all, but it does cause some question. I think it means exactly what it says. They die like all other men die. You know, they're not going to take it with them when they die. Their downfall is described, fall like one of the princes. It indicates collapse or overthrow. God brings them down. Look back at the great world rules of the past, starting with Israel under David, Saul, and then David and Solomon, and how God brought them down, and they were his people. Then the great Assyrian Empire, felt they were invincible. God brought them down. Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, at that time, in fact, in all of history, he was the single greatest overall ruler the world's ever known. Even though the ancient Roman Empire was greater or bigger, Nebuchadnezzar still held the role of being the greatest absolute ruler of all time, at least by a lot of historian standards. And yet God brought him down. And on we can go. Alexander the Great, Napoleon, into the emperors of Rome, down through the years. The downfall will happen. Rank does not remove judgment. In other words, there will be no exceptions. Verse 8 is the summons to God. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. After the scene of judgment, the exposure of injustice, the spread of darkness, and the sentence of death, the final word by the psalmist is a cry for God to act universally and finally. And it may not happen in our time. It didn't happen in his time. It may not happen in our time, but we know because, one, God said it, wrote it down. Two, he gave us faith to believe what he wrote. And he gave us the Holy Spirit's presence to indwell us, to confirm his word, his truth. So if it's truth in the Old Testament, it'll be truth at the end of time. Their day is coming. Arise, O God, judge the earth. Thou shalt inherit all nations. Men may rule for a time and think they're invincible. Princes may rise and fall. Judges may corrupt justice, and they have and they will. But the earth and all its nations ultimately and have ultimately in the past and will ultimately in the future belong to God. They have always been and will always be his. His rule goes beyond all human rulers, and his reign is certain and universal. The answer to the failures of men is not despair. That can be our first go-to. Things are bad, and they are. I'm not trying to minimize how bad things are or how bad things can get in any way. But our prayer still should be as the psalmist was 3,000 years ago. Arise, O God, judge the earth. Let's pray.